We're coming to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. This is one of those passages that you can almost say says it all concerning the glory of Christ's person and the power of his finished work. And so I decided to divide this up into two lessons because I want to say these passages, especially from verse 24 to 27, they've been abused so much by people, and a lot of so-called Bible scholars, and they're really not, but a lot of who call themselves Bible scholars, they projected the things that Daniel is prophesying here on into a future time beyond us, a future millennial kingdom in which the Lord will set his kingdom up in Jerusalem, rebuild a temple, reestablish the priesthood, and all kinds of things like that. But that's not what this is about. And I've titled both lessons, today's and next week's, Lord willing, Daniel's Prophecy of Christ. Because that's what this prophecy is about, Christ. It's not about a millennial future. It's not about a physical kingdom on earth. It's about the Messiah who's identified here in verse 25 as Messiah the Prince. And of course, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace and all of that. But anyway, it starts out in the first 19 verses of this chapter. Daniel is praying to the Lord. Now, they'd been in captivity, and it was coming close to the time when the nation Judah, the southern kingdom, who had been brought into captivity in Babylon, that time was going to end. Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years. And next week, more than today, we're going to be talking about some of these numbers. There's symbolism in these numbers, but I believe that if you count these numbers literally, you can pretty well make it fit historically. So we'll talk about that next week. But they'd been in captivity 70 years. And you know the number 7 or multiples of 7 is symbolic in the scripture because it symbolizes a finished work, a completed work. And the 70 years of captivity of Judah in Babylon is literally the completed work of judgment that God brought down upon them for their sins. And then the decree was issued to let them go back to Israel and Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And that's where you have the prophets that come after Daniel, Hosea and Malachi, all the what they call the minor prophets. They're not minor because their message was major, but they usually call them minor prophets because of the shortness of the book. But Daniel's praying, and what he does is he cries out to God for mercy. You can read the first verses of this chapter. He's crying out to God for mercy. Crying out to God for forgiveness. Isn't that what we do all the we do it all the time and should do it all the time? I mean, I'm constantly reminded in myself that God saves me in spite of myself. Because we're nothing but sinners saved by grace. We're so hard sometimes. We're so apt to fall into bad thoughts and sins and all. And God saves us. And so we cry out to God for mercy. Forgive us, Lord. We know that forgiveness is accomplished. You know, somebody said one time, well, we don't need to pray for forgiveness because we're already forgiven. Well, we need to acknowledge it. Because I need forgiveness every day. And I know I'm forgiven. I know the blood of Christ brings forgiveness and covers all sin. And that's his blood alone. But we need to acknowledge that and acknowledge it every day. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. And so Daniel cries out for mercy and forgiveness according to God's word and according to his righteousness. And even though I don't believe Abraham is mentioned in the first 19 verses, this all goes back to God's promise to the nation through Abraham. And what Daniel's praying for, Lord, bring them out of this captivity, establish them in the promised land. You remember God promised Abraham that through him he would bless all nations. And you know that the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy was going to be accomplished by the coming of the Messiah to save spiritual Israel, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So God purposed to keep this nation together. Now understand now, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were already gone at this time. The Assyrian army, the Assyrian empire had captured them and scattered them. So here we're talking about just Judah and one other tribe, Benjamin, that made up the southern kingdom. And you know, Judah had to be kept intact somewhat by God, because the scepter was not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh come, till Christ come. And so Daniel was confident that God was going to keep his promise to Abraham and bring the nation back. Well, one of the things that Daniel does in his prayer is he acknowledges his sins and the people's sins. Now, I thought about this as I was reading through this. You know, the Bible, God's word, does not hold back on the reality of his people. The feats that were accomplished by God through them, and then the defeats, the sins. I mean, God's honest about it. You go back to Noah. You know, Noah found grace. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. But Noah was still just a sinner saved by grace, wasn't he? And God records where Noah planted a vineyard and made wine and got drunk and all kinds of things like that. You go back to Abraham himself. Abraham, when he went into Egypt, he told Pharaoh a lie about his wife, told him that she was his sister, because he didn't want to be killed. And you go on through and you see the sins. But you know, Daniel, there's not one thing said in God's word about any specific sin that Daniel committed. And I believe he's about the only prophet that's true of. I'm not sure about that. But Daniel knew the truth. He knew his sins. And he knew his faults. He knew that if it weren't for God's mercy, brought through the righteousness of the promised Messiah, that he'd be condemned and damned forever. And he knew that, even though. So when he prays here, God, and he's asking God to give him a word, and God sends an angel named Gabriel. He's called the man Gabriel. Now, the word angel, as you know, means messenger. And so we're not sure, is this an angelic being named Gabriel? Well, I think it is, because you remember it was the same one named Gabriel who came to Joseph and told him about Mary's pregnancy, that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, not to put her away. And it was Gabriel who told him what to name the child. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he appears here to Daniel as a man. His name means God is great. That's what Gabriel means. And he was a messenger. And his message was a prophecy of God's whole purpose in forming and preserving the nation Israel. The main purpose. And that was to bring Messiah the Prince into the world to save his people from their sins by fulfilling all righteousness on their behalf. And so, this is what this prophecy is about. Now, the first verses here, look at verse 20. It says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin," see, Daniel's, even though nothing specifically is recorded about Daniel's sin, he's a sinner, just like all of us. And he's a sinner saved by grace. So, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And he says, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or offering. And he informed me He's going to give Daniel a revelation. That's what we need, isn't it? We need a revelation from God. Well, where are we going to find that? Not in our dreams and our visions. We're going to find it in his written word. That's the revelation of God in his gospel, in Christ. So he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." I'm going to make you able to understand these things. Now, you know that God had already given Daniel the gift of interpreting dreams. He had that skill and understanding. But here's something else. He says in verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So Gabriel said, "I'm going to answer you, Daniel. I'm going to show you something." Daniel already knew about the promised Messiah. But he said, "I'm going to give you some information here that's going to knock you down." I mean, it's amazing. And it's the fullness of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And he says in verse 24, here's the vision. Here's the answer. This begins the prophecy of the Messiah. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, most scholars agree that what that literally means is 70 weeks of years, and I agree with that. And it comes out to about 490 years. And we'll talk about that more in depth, but remember, as I said, the nation of Judah was to be held in captive in Babylon for 70 years. And from the time that God gave a commandment, and I believe that's a commandment that came through Cyrus. You remember Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians? When he conquered Babylon, he gave a decree for those people, and it came from God. In fact, Cyrus is called God's messenger, God's servant. Now, he wasn't a believer. But he was a man used of God to accomplish his providential work in history. And so Cyrus gave a command for them to go back and build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city and the temple. And from that time up to the time of the Messiah was around 490 years. And these are multiples of seven, so we got a symbolic aspect to it here. The finished work, God's going to finish it. And as you know, that it was a work in time. You know, people say, well, if you believe in eternity or eternal justification, you don't believe in time. Don't believe in time? I got a watch. I got a clock back there. I believe in time, don't you? I'm growing older. I'm going to die. Everything in eternity that God purposed will have its fulfillment in time. And the main fulfillment of all of God's purpose in salvation was the work of Christ on the cross in time. And Galatians 4 says, "In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Redemption is a time event. And all of God's purposes and all of God's dealings with his people, his elect, in salvation, in adoption, in justification, in redemption, in regeneration, is founded upon or grounded upon that one event in time, the cross, the blood of Christ. And so this issue of time comes into play here, but God's complete work of judgment, and he says, this is a prophecy now. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And that's the people and the holy city here ultimately refers to spiritual Israel and the spiritual people of God. Spiritual Jerusalem. The Bible teaches of that, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is above. Now, again, as we see in these prophecies, at this point in time, there's always a limited application to the physical nation of Judah. because they were to come out of captivity. They were to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But that's not the eternal aspect. The eternal aspect is to the people of God under the headship of Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise given to Abraham was for Jew and Gentile, all whom God chose, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, that Lamb slain, and all whom Christ died for on the cross, and all whom the Holy Spirit comes to and regenerates, brings to Christ. So that's the ultimate, and that's descriptive of God's chosen people. Now again, remember, and I think this is significant, remember that Gabriel, the angel who appeared as man, the man Gabriel, is the same one who appeared to Joseph. And I think he's the same one who appeared to John the Baptist's father and mother and told him. So anyway, in these verses here, in verse 24, he gives six things that describe the complete work of Messiah the Prince, the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative, our surety, our substitute, our redeemer, our life giver, our preserver, our intercessor. This is the complete work. And let's take each one. That's why I wanted to devote one lesson to this. He says that here's what's going to happen. He says, number one, to finish the transgression. To finish it. That word finish means to restrain it in prison, to shut it up, to confine it. You know, the word transgression means rebellion, law breaking. We're all transgressors of the law. We've all broken the law. We're all sinners. And God's word tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And it says that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins in 1 John chapter 3. And here's the point. Having all the transgressions of God's people imputed to Christ, he went to the cross and he died to arrest it, to bind it, to put our transgressions away completely. And they're so confined and well done away with that they cannot be charged to us. 1 John 3, 5 says, in him, in Christ is no sin. As we stand, we know that in Christ personally there's no sin. But that means as we stand in him, no sin is charged to us. No transgression. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And so that's the issue. He came to finish the transgression. And I love that because though it's not the same word in the Hebrew, it means the same thing. Christ on that cross said, it is finished. It's done. All right, that's the first one. Now he says, to make an end of sins. That means literally to seal them up so that they cannot, as stated before, be charged to us. He made an end of all sins. And you know, these first three things that he mentions here, transgression, sin, and iniquity, what that does is it shows the sin in every aspect of it is taken care of by Christ. There's not one aspect of our sinfulness, transgressions, sin, iniquity, that Christ did not totally take care of on that cross. And so he made an end. He sealed it up. And I always think about when I see that phrase, made an end of sin, I always think about Genesis chapter 4 where God spoke to Cain. And you remember Cain was rejected and God came to him, I believe in the person of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and said, now Cain, why are you angry? You know if you do well, you're fine. And what is it to do well? It's to bring the blood of the lamb, like Abel. Plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. Listen, Do we do anything well? I've heard people say, "No, well, we do well when we plead Christ, because it is well with those who plead Christ." And so he told Cain, he said, "You know, if you do well, you'll be fine. You'll be accepted. But if you don't, if you reject it," he basically said, "sin lieth at the door, and you have it to do." In other words, if you plead Christ, this issue and matter of sin is taken care of. It's over. Conquered. You cannot be condemned. Who shall condemn us? It's Christ that died. But if you plead your own works, like Cain did, your own issues, then sin lies at your door, and the picture there is like a wild animal, let's say like a lion, hungry lion, outside your door, just waiting to devour you. And you, what he meant there when he says you have it to do, he means, and you've got to deal with it yourself. Well, you can't deal with it. We can't deal with this thing of sin. We can't even deal with our own personal sins, can we? We can't just turn it off like a faucet. But Christ did. He made an end of sin. And in the book of James, it says in James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, brings death. Well, if we don't have Christ, if we're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, sin's going to finish us. But if we're in Christ, he made an end of sin. He finished it. He made an end of it. And so he finished the transgression. He made an end of sins by the price of his blood. He put an end to them. He suffered the full punishment due unto all the sins of his sheep imputed to him. And then here's the third thing: to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now what that means, and literally in the Old Testament, it means to cover or make atonement for. And you've heard this, that in the Old Testament, the work of the issue of the animal blood, the sacrifices, it was called an atonement, as if it were a covering. And in the New Testament, it's changed to reconciled. But God did not, for example, when you look at people like Daniel, who were saved by grace, who were justified before God based upon the righteousness of Christ, that animal blood pictured something. The animal blood didn't cover sin, didn't do away with sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And it was a covering, but it wasn't meant to picture anything such as that God just covered over sins and hid them from view. We can do that. That's what hypocrisy is. When people try to cover over and hide their sins from view and try to act like outwardly that they're something that they're not. That's not what the atonement means. The covering of the atonement pictured the blood of Christ, which took away sins. And that's what people like Daniel, who were informed of these things, revealed. That's who they looked to. And so when it says make reconciliation for iniquity, it simply means that that all of those things had to be reconciled by the justice of God. This iniquity, this inequity. To cover or make it in the Old Testament, as I said, it points to the blood of atonement in the death of sacrifices, which were pictured in the blood of reconciliation accomplished for us by Christ. And the truth of the old covenant sacrifices was not that they're just covered over. And nor did it teach that we can act as if our sins and iniquities don't exist, or that they never existed. The iniquities of God's elect must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. And so what this is simply saying is this: that the only way that God can be reconciled to sinners and sinners can be reconciled to God is upon the basis of justice satisfied, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he made reconciliation. Christ is the reconciler. And I believe God has always been reconciled to his people in the person and work of Christ. We're sinners saved by grace. Somebody said, well, then why did Christ have to come and die? Because if he didn't come and die, we would not have been reconciled in the sight of God. We would have been under condemnation. But God always viewed us in his Son. And then he says, he caps it all off here as far as that cross death of Christ to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think about Christ at his baptism when he said, suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the merit of his work, the value of it. The merit of Christ's work of redemption for his people is his everlasting righteousness. It's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's the Christ righteousness imputed to his people, which they receive by God-given faith in him. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, all of that. And it's the perfection of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So it's his righteousness which the saints in all ages from the beginning of the world are justified before God. It's the ground of our justification. It's the source and power of our regeneration. It's the summation of the whole work of God for his people in Christ. Now the next one, he talks about sealing up the vision and the prophecy. In other words, this is going to be a work that's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Well, what does that mean? It means it's going to fulfill it. Make an end of it. The vision means the word of God. The prophecy means the word of God given to the prophets concerning all things that were prophesied, especially the person and work of Christ, things about the kingdom, things about the church, all of that. It's all sealed up. It's all fulfilled. It all finds its conclusion in the person and work of Christ. That's what he's saying. Remember when Christ sat his disciples down and he taught them concerning the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning himself, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, all that he would accomplish. And so Christ sealed it up. John 5:39, when he told the Pharisees, you do search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. Everything in this Old Testament points to Christ in the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. And then it says he's going to anoint the most holy. And I believe that's the most holy place. And what was that? That was the Holy of Holies in the temple, the tabernacle in the temple, where the high priest alone went one time a year with the blood of the Lamb for the people, and that way was barred to everyone else. Nobody else could go in there. Well, Christ fulfilled that earthly type. And the point is not just that he fulfilled the type and made an end of it, which he did, and that's an end to the old covenant. That's the abolishment of the old covenant. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 8 and other places. But the point of this is that Christ, by his cross work, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he made a way into the holy of all, holiest of all, for all who come pleading his blood and righteousness. We have boldness to come to the throne of grace, the throne of judgment, through Christ. And that's why, that's what, you remember when Christ died and he said it's finished and the veil was rent in two from top to bottom? That's what that prophecy is about. Okay.